The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you've got a Bible, take it and turn to Matthew 28. That's where we're going to, that's where you're going to start out tonight. We'll get there here momentarily, I promise. Obviously, Matt is gone this weekend. He was in Philadelphia this morning and really the better part of this last part of the week, preaching at Epiphany Church. Many of you were here a few weeks ago when Eric Mason came and spoke. Epiphany Church is a church that we have helped plant and start there in Philadelphia. We've just really been one of the biggest financial providers for that church body. And so Matt was up there this weekend visiting them and building him up through preaching. And so, Lord willing, he'll be back next week. And so it always leaves us when he's gone, or a lot of the times that he's gone, it leaves us an opportunity as a campus to speak about issues and really implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ that are specific and particular to our campus. And so I always enjoy these times with you. And I've asked Jesse James here to read a couple of passages of scripture tonight. I'm not going to ask you to turn to these passages. Instead, I'm just going to ask you to listen as she reads. I think that there's something really good and right and beautiful about just hearing the word of God. In fact, most of the early churches, I mean, that was the way that they would hear these letters and these writings that we have in the Bible. They would just be read aloud. And so I'm going to ask Jesse to read a couple of passages that are deal with what we're going to talk about tonight. Well, the question that I want to at least begin to get at tonight, and get at answering, that is what is life supposed to look like after Easter? So last week, obviously, was Easter, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Sunday, we come and we celebrate and remind ourselves of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But specifically following and on the heels of last week, the question that's been in my mind has been, so what? So Jesus was raised from the dead, and so what? So is it supposed to change life? And if so, how is it supposed to change life? And in fact, I remember years ago I was at a church, and the pastor, Mickey Eccles, was preaching a sermon the week after Easter. The week after Easter, just for, so you know, by the way, is usually the week where the lead pastor leaves and leaves the other person to speak. That's typically how it goes in churches. And so Mickey was preaching a sermon, and he asked that question, and I've just never forgotten it. The question was, what is life for the follower of Jesus Christ look like after Easter? And so these two stories that Jesse just read, which Jesse's such a good reader, by the way. If there was a reading team, Jesse, you would make it. And so these two stories that she just read are similar, yet at the same time, very, very different. One of them is at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, where he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and he's standing on the shore, and these men are fishing, and he comes and he says, "Hey, I realize that everybody in the Galilee fishes, and you guys are out there, and in fact, you've not caught anything all night. Why don't you throw your net over, catch some fish, be amazed, and then I want you to come follow me. I'm going to actually call you away from being fishermen and teach you how to not just fish for fish, but to fish for people." And so he calls them, they drop their nets, they follow him for 3 years. They walk with him, they learn from him, they watch him in love and power and truth operate in his ministry. And then they are there when he is crucified and then raised from the dead. But interestingly enough, Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, and where do we find the disciples? What do we find him doing? Well, in John 21, the other passages she read, something very similar to what we found them doing the first time Jesus came to them. They're at the same lake, maybe in the same boat. They're all together and they're out fishing again. Now, I think they were probably just waiting on Jesus to show up like he told them that he would earlier. But they're there, they're fishing again, and Jesus shows up on the shore. And it's almost as if he wants to communicate, "Hey, remember when I told you at the beginning that I was going to call you to do something else? I was going to call you to be fishers of men. I really didn't mean that. And so, hey, cast the net out again, catch some fish again, bring it in, I'll cook you breakfast, and then here's what I want you to do. I know that you just caught 153 fish, but I don't want you to be fishermen anymore. I want you to be shepherds." And in saying this, Jesus is, again, recommissioning these men. And what he's telling them is, life after my resurrection, and indeed life in light of my resurrection, is going to look drastically different than life as you have known it forever. And in fact, life as most of the people in the region of Galilee have known it. I'm going to call you to do and be very different than what you have been and really what the culture around you is. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than just an odd miracle. that brought Jesus back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than just an odd miracle that is supposed to give you and I a confidence boost that we'll see those people that have died that we love one day when we die because he's conquered death. Now, it is both of those things, but the thesis that I'm kind of working with tonight is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of its main implications is that it leads you and I, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, out to be witnesses in light of who he is. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is meant to send us and thrust us into the world to summon men and women to believing obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this is all over the Bible. And so I want to just look at a few passages with you that say this. I feel like what we just read says it, but in Matthew 28, if you're there with me, I'll just read three. We could pick a lot, but if you read and want to go back and read the accounts after the resurrection of Jesus, how people responded when they saw the risen Lord, it really is remarkable how many of them, their response was to go and tell somebody else about him and to call them to believing in him and in what he said that he was going to do. And so Matthew 28, we'll start in verse 16. This, for those of you who have read this before, it's been called the Great Commission, and you may even have a little subtitle there above these passages that says that. But it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And so get this picture in your mind. Jesus Christ raised from the dead after he had been crucified. He was buried. 3 days later, he raised from the dead. And he meets his disciples in Galilee. And he comes before them and he says, "Hey, listen, I'm the Lord of the world. I am who I told you that I was. My resurrection has validated and vindicated this. It's vindicated and validated my ministry. I am the Jewish Messiah. I'm the King of the universe. And all authority has been given to me by the Father." 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. Colossians 1, as we've read the last few weeks, talks about this, that the Father has given all things to the Son, and the Son is in the process of subjecting all of his enemies underneath his feet. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord of everything." And it's remarkable what he says next. He says, "In light of this, so I've been raised from the dead, thus proving who I am, and who I am is the Lord of all things. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." And so Jesus' response in his really command to the disciples, once he's been raised from the dead and he's presented himself to them, is not just "believe in me." It's, of course, "believe in me. I am who I said I am. Believe in me. Be strengthened in your faith." But then in light of that, turn around and go and make disciples. Go into the nations and witness to people about who I am, what I've done, what I've said. When they believe, baptize them. And I'm going to be with you as you do this. I'm going to clothe you with my spirit as you do this. Turn to Luke 24. You see it again in Luke 24. And we'll pick it up where Jesus, if you remember the story, he has met these two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And so these men didn't know who he was, and they were really sad because Jesus had died, and they knew, as well as everybody knew, that a dead Messiah is really no Messiah at all. And so they thought that their hopes were over, that Jesus was just another zealot, this martyr who had been killed. And so they're really sad about that. And Jesus meets them on the road, and he begins to tell them that the scriptures talked about that the Messiah must die and rise again. And then he reveals that he is Jesus, and these guys realize that this is who he's talking to, and so they're really excited, and they're running back to Jerusalem to tell the rest of the disciples, and that's where we pick up the story. In verse 33, it says, "They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 disciples and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them through the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them." That's freaky. "He stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." They thought he was a ghost. But they weren't expecting this. They thought he was dead. And so the risen Lord comes among them. Here he is. They think he's a ghost. They freak out. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I'm not a ghost. See my hands. See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed to them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, okay, you still don't believe me. Have you had any fish? So just so you believe that I've got a real physical body. You have any fish? I'm going to eat for you. Ghosts don't eat food. And so Jesus asks him for some fish. They give him a fish. He starts to eat some fish. And then in verse 44, he says to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. In other words, what he's saying is the whole Old Testament talked about this. The same thing he said to the men on the road to Emmaus, that all the Old Testament talked about that the Christ should suffer and die and then he's going to rise again. And here I am, it's happened. I am the Messiah. The story that you've been reading about in the Old Testament is what he's basically telling the disciples and anybody who would read this in the early church. It's found its fulfillment in me. I am the one that this nation has been waiting for. I am the Messiah. I am the Lord. And so he tells them this, and then he says this, in light of this, verse 47. So this is what the scripture said, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, that is, upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in Acts 1, you don't have to turn there with me, but in Acts 1, you see him saying this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so again, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, he's there, he presents himself, they believe, and then his response is not just, great, believe, and now just wait for me. Just wait for me to beam you out, and then things will be great. Just gather together on Sunday, pray together, kind of stay away from the world as much as you can, and believe in me, and then I'll beam you out one day, it'll be good. No, he says, great, you believe in me, this is who I am. Now I want you to go clothed by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses in all of the earth. So again, resurrection leads to him sending these men and the women that were with him out. Turn to John 20, last one we'll look at. I just want to put a little bit of theological footing under us before we get real practical here in a moment. But John 20, this is... the Apostle John, he says this, recounting really this same story. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Understatement of the millennium. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. And here he goes. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And so, again, the risen Lord shows up to the disciples, the early church. He's resurrected. His response and his commission to them is, I'm sending you. Just as the Father sent me into the world, I'm sending you now into the world. And so what we find from these scriptures and many, many others is that a grand symptom of the resurrection, a marvelous implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one way to answer the question, so what? So what about the resurrection? Well, so what is that the resurrection is supposed to send us, those who believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead, out into the world to proclaim that he's been risen to the dead and to summon men and women to believing obedience in him. This is one of the reasons, or one of the implications, rather, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today, because we see, we can read through Acts and see what this looked like for the New Testament church, and if you want to do that, it's really a great thing to read. Just pick it up in Acts 1, and you'll see the Holy Spirit fall, and these men begin to tell about who Jesus is and what he's done, and you can see how it worked itself out in the life of the early church. But what I want to talk about tonight, just briefly in our time together, is what in the world does it look like to live as witnesses and to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a church family here in Denton. So 2010, Denton, Texas, 1106 West Oak Street. Here we are. We meet every Sunday. Jesus is risen from the dead. We're going to sing about it here in a little bit, and we're going to sing this song that says, shout it out, shout it loud, Jesus is victorious, he's the king. And so we sing that, but what does it mean and what does it look like to live as a family of his people, as witnesses to our city? And so many of you who have been here at our campus from day one, in fact, how many of you were here when the campus started? Not very many of you. John Warren, up in the balcony. How you doing up there, bro? Just way up there. I love you. Anyway, I'm sorry. I just love that you were up there at the top. Just a few of you have been here from day one. And so what you're about to hear, you've heard twice a year for the last 3 years. And so this is not going to be new to you. This is my State of the Union, where we really talk about one of the hopes that we believe God has in bringing us together here in Denton. So my hope for those of you that have heard what I'm about to say, or at least pieces of it, that you just be encouraged. That's what I'm hoping. And that those of you who have prayed with us and thought about this with us and really joined us in being witnesses here to our city, that you just be encouraged that God is glorifying himself through your lives. But hundreds of you have joined us this last year, hundreds of people across the three campuses. Some of you even just joined us last week. And so a lot of the things that I'm about to say, you're never going to hear before. And so I'm really grateful to have this opportunity to share with you one of the things that we really believe God wants to do through our church family here in our city. And my hope as I share tonight is that you would feel the invitation that I'm giving you to do more than just come here and sit in the pew every week and laugh at Matt and be moved by a sermon and a song every now and then go back to do whatever you do and then come back the next week. That's what I'm hoping happens tonight, is that you would feel the call to be invited, and that you'd want to join us in being witnesses to our city here. You'd want to join us in doing more than just attending church, but actually, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, being witnesses here in our city. And so one of the things that we've said since day one, for those of you who are new and haven't maybe heard this before, is that we really believe God strategically and sovereignly put our church family right here in the middle of the city of Denton, Texas, on purpose. We love the city of Denton, and I hope you do too, but we really do believe that the city of Denton is one of the most strategic, influential places that we as a church family could possibly be. And some of you are like, really? I mean, the pedicab's cool, but really? Denton is the most strategic place that the Church of Jesus Christ can be? I believe that, and here's why, or here's one of the many reasons why, because 5 mile radius from here, there's 50,000 college students. And here's what I know, that these college students that are here in Denton getting a degree, what they're going to do, most of them are not going to stay in Denton because there's not very many jobs, okay? So we're trying to work on that. We'd love for you to stay longer, but there's not very many jobs here. So most of you are going to get a great degree at UNT, and you're going to go into a city, whether it's Dallas or New York or San Francisco or Hong Kong or Mumbai or Tokyo, you're going to go into a city, and you are, and your generation is, going to influence our entire state, nation, and world through your jobs, through your vocations, through the culture that you create. You are the ones, the college students are the ones that are going to the vocations and creating culture. And as the city goes, as these cities that you'll go to will go, so goes the culture. And so we really do believe that if in these 4 years that we have with you, that God would be gracious to reveal himself to you in such a powerful way that he would help you to see your life as witnesses wherever you go, that if you have that happen here and then we're able to send you out, that we're able to affect the entire world. We just believe that, and we see it all the time. And so we're just so grateful that God's put us here, and our hope and our prayer from day one has been that God would make us as a church family a city of his people. And that language even comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus looked at his followers and said, hey, you are a city on a hill. Those of you who are there following me, you're a city on a hill, and I want you to let your good works shine brightly so that those around you would see them and glorify your Father in heaven. And so our prayer has been that Jesus would make us a city of his people here in our city, so a city within our city that loves our city, that with everything that we have shares the gospel with our city through our words, through our deeds, through everything, that he might transform our city as we partner and lock arms with other churches here in our city, that he might transform our city through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in particular, our neighborhood. And so that's the vision. That's one of the many reasons that we're here, one of the primary reasons that we're here. We're not just here to meet on Sundays, to try to keep away from the sinners, and to sing songs, and then to go back out and try to keep away from the sinners, and then to come back. We're here to influence and to see our city transformed as Jesus does his work by his Spirit here. In fact, a great quote that really epitomizes this is a guy named Ray Bakke. Said this, but Tim Keller, have y'all ever heard of Tim Keller? He's a pastor in New York City. If you're looking for something to read, pick up one of his books, either The Reason for God or Counterfeit Gods or The Prodigal God. He's written some great books. But Tim Keller, I was at a conference. He's got a church of about 5,000 people in Manhattan. So it's a miracle what he's doing in New York City. God's really poured out his Spirit there. But he was asked at this conference that I was at, it was about 90 of us there, and they asked him, what is the best piece of advice you ever received as a church planter? So this is before he was about to plant his church in New York City, and he was asked, what's the best piece of advice that you've ever been given? And so everybody scoots to the edge of their seat, of course, to hear what he answers. And this is what he answered. He said, Ray Bakke told me this before we planted in New York City. He said, don't try to create a great church. So he's talking to this church planter, and he says, don't try to create a great church. Try to create a great city, and then you'll have a great church. So as you're gathering these faithful men and women who feel the call to be in the city and to be a faithful group of people who love each other and love the Lord within the city, don't be so inward focused as you go. Instead, with these men and women, lock arms and be about loving and serving your neighbors. And as you do that, your church will be strengthened. And so we've really tried to do that from day one here. In fact, John Knox, who's a famous preacher in Scotland, his attitude towards Scotland was this. He said, or he was quoted as saying this, give me Scotland or I'll die. That was just kind of his mindset. Just give me Scotland or I die. And that's kind of been our hope and our heart and our prayer since we've come to Denton. Father, just transform our city. I know that you're going to work on our lives individually. I know that you're going to build our faith as a church family, but transform our city. I mean, can you think about right now where we are? Within a stone's throw of this room, there are thousands of people in this neighborhood, and I know because I live in this neighborhood, don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're home right now. They don't care. But not only do they not know him, they're hostile toward him. They're enslaved to sin. The evil one is dominating and reigning over their lives, and they don't even know it. And so our heart has been, God, change our city. And so the way in which we've attempted to be witnesses here in our city, and this is what I want to invite you into, is simply by sharing the gospel with our words and with our deeds. We share the gospel with our words, and I shouldn't have to talk about this too much, that evangelism is something that we want to be about. The Apostle Paul in Colossians, this letter that he wrote to the Colossians that we've been reading through as a church, in Colossians 4, he says, listen, I want you to do everything you can to be wise around those who are not Christians. And I want you to make the most of every single opportunity that you have with them. And so we want to be a family who on the tip of our tongue is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. And I know that I've said this before, but in order to have the gospel on the tip of your tongue, you actually have to know the gospel. And I know for many of you, that's a scary thought, because if somebody were to ask you as we walked out of this room tonight, hey, what's the gospel? If one of our unbelieving neighbors asked you that, many of you wouldn't be able to share that. And I say that not to discourage you, but I just know that to be true. In fact, our international student ministry that we have here, where we partner with, provide English conversation partners to the international students at UNT. It's one of the coolest things that we have going on here in our church family. Their ministry leaders, in order to be a part of that ministry, they sit you down and they ask you, okay, so you're going to be sitting with this person from Saudi Arabia, or you're going to be sitting with this person from some other closed country in the world that has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, knows nothing about Christianity, and more likely than not, they're going to ask you to tell them about Christianity. So why don't you tell me the gospel? And they say it's really amazing, and for me as a pastor, it's somewhat heart-wrenching that many of the volunteers who want to be a part of the ministry, they don't know how to answer that question. And so if that's you tonight, I just encourage you, take your friend, take a home group leader, take somebody that you know that's maybe more mature in the faith than you, and ask them to help you learn to share the gospel. Because one of the primary ways that we love our city is by offering the good news of Jesus Christ to them through our words. That every opportunity we have, we make the most of it to share the gospel. Now, every time it's not the whole story. Sometimes it's this piece of the story. The next time it's this bit of the story. But again, you have to have a grasp on the story to be able to share it. And so we share the gospel with our words. That's what we do. That's one of the ways we are witnesses, one of the primary ways we're witnesses. And then we share the gospel through our deeds. And that's where I want to spend the majority of our time tonight, is talking and thinking through what does it look like to really share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our deeds as we're here in our city. And so I wrote three things down. And if you're taking notes, you can write these things down and maybe they'll be helpful categories. One is by loving the poor. The second thing is by doing justice. And then the third thing is by redeeming our vocations. And there's more than that, but those are three things that I wanted to just touch on tonight. So the first one, loving the poor. A grand symptom of saving faith, true faith, that if you're a believer, this is one of the symptoms, that you and I will have a sensitive social conscience and a love for the poor. That when Jesus Christ transforms our heart, one of the things he transforms is the way that we look at the poor in our city. And if our heart towards the poor is not transformed, the New Testament writers would be pretty harsh in saying that maybe you're not a Christian at all. That if you still despise the poor, if you still lift up your nose at them, if you still look down upon them, you don't love them, that's not good. And so we've tried to love the poor. And I just wrote a few things down, a few examples. And again, I hope that you're encouraged by these and that you would want to join in with the men and women that are being faithful here in our church. One of the things that we do here in attempting to love the poor is that we give away hundreds of dollars a month. It's not very much. I'm not bragging about that. In fact, it's not very much at all. But every week, and in fact, sometimes every day on certain weeks, there are the poor and marginalized of our city come into our church offices here, and they just need help. They just ask for help. And so we have this money that we give them. We give them $25 gift cards to different places, and we just try to love our poor, love the poor in our city that way. But even more encouraging than that, I think, is that the individual members in our body, some of the things that they've done. There's a guy, he's actually in service tonight, but he and a couple of friends of his started a bicycle shop. It's right down off the square. It's called Bullseye. It's between Dollar General and El Guapo's, right there on Elm. Is it Elm? I get them mixed up. Which one goes north? Locust, thank you. How do you remember that? There's just trees. It's like elm and locust and oak and maple. And anyway, I'm like, Bernard, thank you. I remember that one. But he owns a bicycle shop and they sell bikes, and it's great. But behind selling the bikes is what's really happening. And what they do, one of the many things that they do to minister to our city and love the poor, is they'll take bikes and they'll just refurbish them and then they'll give them away. So if you've got a bike and you want to give it away, I mean, take it to the Bullseye bicycle shop. But this Christmas, there were over a dozen kids at schools in our neighborhood that this bicycle shop owner here in our church family gave bicycles away to these children and these families that wouldn't otherwise get Christmas presents. Just loving our city, just motivated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, just giving away bicycles. Another thing that's happened is there's local businesses here in the city. There's a couple of people here in our church family that own local businesses that one of the problems we saw early on here was that down at Calhoun Middle School, they have to wear uniforms, which just sucks, but they have to wear uniforms in school. And so the problem was they had to wear collared shirts and khakis, but a lot of these kids couldn't afford it. And so gracious people that we are, a lot of people would just bring that their used clothes that they don't want to wear anymore and say, hey, why don't you wear this? Because we know that every junior high kid really wants to look great at school. Why don't you wear the shirts that we think are trash? Which is neat. And so a local business owner here in our church family found out about that, and they just went and bought hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of uniforms for them. Just gave it to them. Just so these kids could go to school. And if they're going to wear uniforms, at least they'd have cool shirts, okay? At least they'd have cool uniforms. Something else that's happened is that over the 3 years that I've been here, consistently there's been men and women here in our church family who have opened their homes to the homeless and the poor in our city. The people who don't have a place to stay, don't have a place to lay their head, like Jesus Christ. I don't know if you knew that, but Jesus Christ was homeless. and they've opened their homes to the homeless in our city. It's been a beautiful thing, and not just in a way that enables the homeless, but in a way that really tries to empower them. In fact, some of them I know have opened their home, and they've tried to help them get a job, and when these people said they didn't want to get a job, they kicked them out, which I was like, way to go. They just loved them. I mean, they gave them a year, and then it was obvious that these people were just using them, and so, but the heart to have an open home to those who are poor and don't have a home. Something else is that, you know, dozens of college students, not just from our church family, but from other church families, they've moved into the poorest apartment complexes in our city to minister to the people there. Even in our neighborhood, the poorest areas of our neighborhood, right across on the other side of campus, Cement City, we've had college students that have moved into that neighborhood and they've started after-school programs for kids and done all sorts of things. Something else is there's a group of brothers here at our campus. They're four brothers, and they've started a nonprofit organization that's called I Love Denton. And you may have seen the bumper stickers around town, just I Heart Denton. And what they do is they take air conditioning units, window units, and they fix them up, and then they go and install them in people's houses that don't have air conditioning. This is what's happening. God has been gracious that our church family wants to love the poor of our city and serve them, not out of condescension and out of pity, but out of the reality that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor so that you and I might be rich. That's why. And so we love the poor. Another thing we do is we try to do justice. That far too many Christians just run their mouths. I don't know if you've picked up on this. And again, I think speaking about the gospel is important, but far too many Christians and far too many churches, they just come into places and they just talk. They just talk. And you know what? It's crazy because unless you've really paid your dues by loving people and serving them, more often than not, they don't want to hear from you. And so what we've tried to do is go, okay, we do want to talk. We do want to open our mouths. But we want to spend years paying dues by just serving our city. That if we moved, people would miss us because of the work that we're doing with our hands. And so we've come into our city and go, okay, where is injustice happening? Where is injustice happening in our neighborhood? And one of the primary places that we saw injustice happening here in our neighborhood was in the school systems. That despite the best efforts of some of the best teachers on the planet here in our neighborhood, that our high school, Denton High School right down the street, that Calhoun Junior High, I mean, these schools are blocks away here. Two blocks away, three blocks away, Calhoun Junior High and the Newton Razor Elementary School, upwards of 60 to 65% of the students that are in these schools in our neighborhood were at risk of not graduating. And some people may look at that and go, well, they just need to be smarter and study harder like I did. They just need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And I would say, you know what? It's not just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps effort. It really is an injustice that these students, regardless of how hard they try, they've been born into these situations and raised in these families where their chances of graduating are slim to none without someone from the outside helping. And so they need someone to step in and be an advocate, and we realize this. And so there's an organization called Communities and Schools, and what Communities and Schools does is they take the 100 most at-risk students in each of these schools and they pair them with mentors. And you maybe have heard about this as we've done announcements or even on the videos the last couple weeks about student mentoring, that we take men and women from our church and we pair them up with students that are at risk of not graduating at these schools. And for an hour a week, you sit and you encourage and serve and just befriend and help these students who are at risk of not graduating. And you know what? 99.3% of the students who have been paired with a mentor from the village have either passed that year or gone on to graduate. It tells me a couple of things. One, it's really simple. And two, we're really smart. We're really smart mentors. I'm just kidding. But in fact, you know what? The first kid I had dumped me. I did the student mentoring thing and I went over there and he dumped me. I was like, so you don't want to do this? No. Okay, I'm just going to go now. And so anyway, I got picked up on the rebound. It was good. But anyway, but we do that. Another way that we've seen injustice in our city, I don't know if you've heard of the Nelson Center, but the Nelson Center, I'll just read this from their website. It's a home. It's right across the street from, what's the place that has the good biscuits on Cracker Barrel? Cracker Barrel. It's right across the street from the Cracker Barrel. And this is what they do. It says they serve more than 100 severely emotionally, and when I say severely emotionally, it's severely emotionally disturbed children each year. Many of these children, and most of these children, and I know because there's 5 or 6 men and women from our campus that work at the Nelson Center, many of these children have been removed from their homes because of extreme physical, emotional, and sexual abuse. And these are the kids who have experienced the worst horrors of sin imaginable. And they're a 2-minute drive from here. And so what we've done is we've paired mentors up with these kiddos over there, and we've just loved them and served them. And we can't really talk about a whole lot with them, but we're able to just go over there and hang out with them. In fact, our men's Bible study that meets on Tuesday mornings, a lot of the men from the men's Bible study a couple weeks ago went over there and just played basketball with them and helped them plant a garden. And I mean, just unbelievable things like this. These kids that have just experienced the most horrific injustices and sins and atrocities that you can imagine right down the street. And that's a way that we've said, you know what, we can't do a lot, but we can do something there. We can help there. We can be a part of loving our city and the kids in our city in that way. And then lastly, another way we're trying to do justice is our foster and adoption ministry that we've started here, that we look around and we see the plight of the orphans all over the world. And indeed, you just read the scriptures and you can't miss how much God cares about the fatherless. You can't miss it, and you can't miss how much he cares about his church caring about the fatherless. And in fact, he's pretty hard on churches who just want to sing songs but not do anything about justice and caring for those who don't have any fathers, the orphans and the widows. He basically says, listen, quit singing your songs. I want you to do this. I want you to love this person. That's really what I desire for you, to walk humbly, to do justice, to love mercy. That's what I want from you as my children, as my people. And so we've created this foster and adoption ministry to equip you to speak into and really address this issue that's, I mean, there's 145 million orphans in the world. 145 million. And so some of you I know are going, hey, listen, I'm 18. I'm just in my first semester. I'm not adopting anybody. And I would say, you're right. You don't need to. Okay, let me just bless you on that. You don't need to at all. But you don't have to be a part of this ministry. You don't have to foster or adopt yourself. In fact, there are many churches or many people in our church who have fostered kids. They've fostered or adopted kids. And did you know that in order to have a babysitter for the kids that you have gotten through the foster care system, you can't just call up somebody in your home group that's willing to babysit. You actually have to have somebody who's been checked off by the state as being okay to babysit foster kids. I don't know if you knew that. So we've got all these couples in our family that they've not been able to go on a date for months, some of them years, because there's nobody that has gone through the necessary steps in order to be a babysitter for foster children. And that's one of the things that this ministry equips you to do. So some of you, even in this room, you're single, you've got time, you have a heart, you want to serve and do justice in this way. Man, go through the foster training where you can become a licensed babysitter. So some of these couples in our church family, they can call you up and you can go babysit for them and let them go on a date. It's unbelievable. It's something you can do even though you're 18 and you're in your first semester, okay? We'll talk about you adopting later. It's something we want to lead you into as well. But so we do justice. And then lastly, bear with me. I know this is long, but we do this once a year. And so I'm packing really about 4 sermons into one tonight. Lastly, we redeem our vocations. And vocation is kind of an old school word for job. It's a cooler word for job. But we redeem our jobs. We're not just mercenaries. Do you know what I mean by that? We're not just people who work so that we can make money. Although that is a definite result of working, hopefully. But we don't just work so that we can make money. In fact, we work for the glory of God and for the benefit of the common good. Let me read you this quote from Dorothy Sayers. She's a little old lady in Europe a long, long time ago. And she was really smart and said some good things. And let me just read what she said about work. And listen, those of you that are in your vocation, I hope this will encourage you, but for those of you that are college students, I know that you're not here to actually learn, most of you. I know that you're here to go to class to get a degree. Now, if you learn some stuff in the process, that's a good thing, but that's not really what you're going to school for. You're going to school to get a degree, and you're getting a degree because you want to get a job, a lot of you. And you're getting a job because you want to make money, and you want to make money so that you can have a comfortable life. And so at the end of the day, the bottom is just having a house and a family, and those things aren't bad. But what if you looked at why you were getting a degree differently? And in fact, what if you looked at the degree choice and the degree trajectory that you were on differently, and you got a job not based on what would make you the most money, but what would actually be the best for the common good of whatever city you end up in? And this is what Dorothy Sayers says. She says, the habit of thinking of work as something one does to get money and position in society is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what would happen if we began to think about it otherwise. People become doctors these days, not primarily to relieve suffering, but to bring their family up in the world. People become lawyers these days, not necessarily because they have a passion for justice, but they do so to make money and to bring their family up in the world. But during World War II, and this is the time that she was writing, she says, one of the greatest surprises we had in our lives is that we found ourselves for the very first time happy. And she asks the question, why? And in answer to the question why, she says, because for the first time in our lives, we found ourselves doing something at our vocation, in our job, not because of the pay, because during the war the pay was miserable, and not for the social standing, but for the sake of working together to get something done that benefited everyone. That we try to, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, work at our jobs, not just to make money, not just so that we can have comfortable lives, but so that we can benefit the common good, so that we can benefit our city. And so men and women all through our church family, they're redeeming their vocations. And we've got people across the board. I mean, we've got, I just read you through this. We've got bankers and janitors and teachers and coaches and librarians and administrators. We've got stay-at-home moms. We've got barbers or stylists, whatever you call them. Barbers, stylists, what do you call them? You're like, I don't care. I don't call him anything. I call him that guy that cuts my hair. Well, in fact, Elizabeth Elliot said this about stylists. She's a theologian. She said, every time she sees somebody comb hair, she can't help but think of Genesis 1:1, order out of chaos. That she was saying, really, and you know, people have laughed about that, but what she was saying was that even in doing this, you're imaging our great God, that he took chaos and he made order out of it. And in the same way, that's what people who are cutting hair and styling hair are doing. Some of you need a haircut anyway. And so that's what they're doing. We've got financial advisors here in our church. You know, one of the things that they do, one of the ways they've redeemed their vocation is many of them, they counsel people that are poor or that are at risk and having trouble financially. They just counsel them for free because they know that the last thing that people that are in financial trouble can do is afford to pay somebody to teach them about their financial trouble. And so they just meet with them and they counsel them for free. That's the way that they've redeemed their vocation. We've got home builders. We've got people that are contractors here. That they go into people's houses and they image God and show the way that he can restore things by restoring their homes for free. People that can't afford it. Can you imagine anything more detrimental than having a home that's just a disaster? That's supposed to be the place of safety and peace and rest. And they come home and there's just broken windows. I mean, just... And so they go in and they fix this and they restore it and they image God in that way and they redeem their vocation. We've got gas station clerks, doctors, event planners, musicians, hip-hop artists. Yes, we've got a hip-hop artist here in our body. Photographers. And let me read you this. This is a glaring, beautiful example of what it looks like to redeem your vocation. This is a photographer. This is on her website. She's here in our church body. And she wrote this. She was taking spring sessions for infants. And she said 100% of the session fees for the spring mini sessions will be donated to Cumberland Presbyterian Children's Home, which is another place like the Nelson Center here in our city that people from our church family work at. How did this come about? She said, well, a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about how I'm not only looking forward to getting out and playing in the spring weather with kiddos, but I was trying to think of a way that I could use what I love to do to benefit our city that we love so much. She's not a mercenary. She's working and thinking through ways to benefit our city and to glorify God through what she does. And so this is what we're trying to do here. We're trying to be God's people who live in light of his death, Jesus' death and resurrection. And a big part of that is by being witnesses to our city and sharing the gospel with our city, with our words and with our deeds. And I want to invite you into that. Those of you who come and you just listen to the sermon and you go home, I'm so glad that you're here. There's so much more than Christianity than what you're experiencing. I just hope you know that. And I just pray that you'd feel compelled to join us. We're not doing everything perfect, but we're just trying to be a drink offering to our city. We're trying to lose our lives for the sake of other people. And I want to invite you into that. And specifically, those of you who are empty nesters, 50% of our neighborhood here are under the age of 24 years old. And so empty nesters, those of you who are looking for a legacy, here it is. Pour your lives into the young men and women in our city that are going to go into the world and influence the world. Take these men and women aside and mentor them. And those of you that are college students, can I just invite you for these years that are here to not have a commuter mindset? Can I just invite you, for however long you're here, not to use this city to build up yourself, but to build up this city through your life? So many of you are here, and you're great. I love you. I love your beards. I love your dreads. I love everything about you, okay? I just love you. I love the diversity that you bring to our city. But you're here for yourself. You're here to get a degree. You're here to enjoy some of the music, and that's about it. Your mindset is, what can this city do for me? Instead of a Christianly mindset that is, while I'm here, as I'm getting a degree and enjoying the music and growing just a rad beard, what can I do? What can I do to build up and serve my city? Because here's what I'm telling you. Some of the habits that you're forming now and the way that you think about your neighbors and the way that you think about your neighborhoods, you're going to take with you wherever you go. You're just going to. And so, man, however long you're here, just join us in loving this city and using your life to build it up instead of using it to build up your life. And here's what I'll say in closing. If we ever, as a church family, want to have a sustainable witness here in our church or in our city, the only way that we're going to do that is if the gospel of Jesus Christ is constantly transforming us. So you can't miss this. This is too crucial to miss. We don't just run out and do these activities in our own strength and motivated by our own zeal. This is a response to being transformed from the inside out by the good news of Jesus Christ. And let me just hear this. If you hadn't heard anything else tonight, if the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't transforming you, how in the world do you have confidence that it'll transform anything else? You can't. You're not going to have confidence it's going to transform your roommate, that it's going to transform your campus, that it's going to transform your spouse. You can't. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ has to constantly be transforming us. And as we think back to John 21 that Jesse read earlier, and I'll finish with this, this is what we see happening when Jesus takes Peter aside, that he's recommissioning him to go out and to be a shepherd. And from what we know, the apostle Peter became a really good shepherd, and he laid his life down for the sheep. He was crucified upside down. And he turned into who Jesus Christ commissioned him to be in this passage. But before Jesus sent him out, what did he do? He took him aside and he went right to the heart of his shame and his guilt and those things that were going to keep him from being a witness. And many of you, the reason that you're not a witness is because you continue to struggle with the same sins over and over and over again, and you're so ashamed that you can't quit having sex with your boyfriend or your girlfriend that there's no way you're going to go out and be a witness. You're so ashamed that you continue to look at pornography. You're so ashamed that you continue to vomit after you eat. You're so ashamed of on and on and on and on that you're afraid and you will never go out and be a witness to our community because of your sin. And what you need to hear tonight is that the grace of Jesus Christ covers that. And you can see that in the way that Jesus Christ deals with Peter. He takes Peter aside, and if you want to look along with me, you can. But in verse 15, he takes him aside, and it says this: when Jesus had finished breakfast with him, he said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And at first blush, you might go, wow, that's kind of just a general question, but it's really not. And if you remember the story, on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, Peter stood up among the disciples into Jesus' statement where Jesus said, "You're all going to betray me in a few hours." And Peter said, "Not me. I love you more than all these people. My love for you is greater than all these people." And Jesus said, "Okay, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter said, "Even if I have to die, these people will all betray you. But me, I love you more than these. I'll stand with you to the end." And as you know, the story goes, Peter, as Jesus said, three times that night denied Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in this conversation, before he commissions or as he commissions Peter, what's he doing? He's going to the heart of Peter's shame and guilt, and he's restoring Peter. And three times he asks him the question, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And in doing so, he breaks the shame over Peter's life. And Peter's restored and forgiven. And what's amazing about this interchange, and it's one of the most beautiful interchanges in all of Scripture, and maybe in all of literature, is that when Jesus restores him, he doesn't just say to Peter's response, "Well, that's great. You're sorry, I get it." He actually gives him a job to do. He covers his shame and guilt, and then he says what? "Go shepherd people. Go shepherd people, brother." And so, Father, I thank you for this opportunity we have tonight, and I know that I went long, and I really don't care. I pray for my brothers and sisters, my friends here in this room, that in these few moments we have now to celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus in his death, and to sing songs, that you would do a work in our hearts. I pray for those who are not witnessing through their words and through their deeds because of shame and guilt, for years have been shackled and enslaved by the same struggles, that maybe even tonight you would convince them that you love them through Jesus Christ, and that that would transform them in such a powerful way that we would, as the early church, be sent out to tell people about this remarkable grace for even wretched sinners like us. I thank you, O God, for sending us to this neighborhood, for sending us to this city. We love this city. We love the men and women in this city. We want them to know you like we know you. We want them to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Lord, that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. We want them to know that. And so we pray even right now for the men and women in our neighborhood, just 100 yards away from here, that don't know you and don't love you. We pray that you'd open their eyes. We pray that you would use us, our words, our deeds, to open their eyes. And I do pray, just to close, for the men and women who just attend here every week but aren't involved in any way at all. I thank you for them. I love them. But I pray tonight that by your Spirit you might provoke them to want to do more than just worship on Sundays with us, but to really lose their lives in loving our neighbors. So bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a guest, this is what we do in response to the word of God. We come and we take the bread. There's going to be elements up here, men and women holding elements. We take bread, which reminds us of and represents the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us. And we dip it in juice, which reminds us of and represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we remember in a tangible way and recall to our minds this good news about what Jesus has done every single week, so that we don't shift away from it. And so if you're a believer, please come and celebrate this meal with us. If you're not a believer, I'm so glad that you're here. And one of my hopes in you being here tonight is that maybe you got a little glimpse into some other parts of Christianity that they don't show on CNN. Maybe you heard that. I know that you've got stereotypes for us, just like everybody has stereotypes for everything. But maybe you saw tonight that we're more than just a bunch of Bible beaters that hate people who sin. That we really do love people, and we really do have a heart to do justice and to seek the benefit of those around us. And so, but this meal we're about to celebrate, if you're not a believer, it's for Christians. And so thank you for not celebrating with us tonight. Thank you for just watching and honoring our family as we celebrate this meal that's so sacred to us. But whenever you're ready, come. And as always, there's men and women that are in the back that would be honored to pray with you. And so if you're here and you're enslaved in sin, and you have been for years, and you want to talk with somebody about that, or maybe you're just here and you're having a bad week and you want to talk with somebody about that, please know that as we're singing these songs and as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, there's men and women in the back that would really be privileged to pray with you. I trust them. They love you, and they'd be more than honored to do that. And so whenever you're ready, let's come and let's remember the Lord through the elements, and then Julian will just lead us in singing and worshiping the risen Lord together.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.